Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you in here with us today. Welcome. If you will just open your Bible to that passage that Monty read, we're going to begin what is actually part one of that message. We're going to cover verses 6 through 18, but it's not going to be in one sitting. We're going to cover, Lord willing, verses 6 through about 11 today, what we'll cover. And then we'll cover the other half next week when we get here. Taking a look at it, Paul is speaking about the contrast between the old and the new covenant. What is the difference between the two? And what he is saying when he deals with this is that there is one is passing away and one is coming. All right? One has come, the other one has passed away. One's permanent, the other's temporary, is what he's saying. The old covenant did not save anyone. The old covenant only condemned, because that's what the law does, it condemns. The new covenant is not an upgrade on the old covenant. In other words, as the old covenant, as new covenant believers, that does not mean that we try to revitalize the old covenant, make it fit with the new covenant. Because when it says new covenant, the word that is used there is the word kainos, and it means new as in being different, not new as in time, okay, meaning new for this time period or this period that we're in. It means new as in distinct and different. It's completely separate, different covenant, okay? The old covenant was for children of Israel. The new covenant is for all people, all people. The new covenant is better because it is complete, it brings forgiveness, and it is permanent versus the old covenant. Old covenant could not save people. And so we're going to take a look at some of the advantages. Title of the message is A New and Better Covenant. We're going to look at how the new covenant is new and better. All right, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come in prayer and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace toward us, all the many blessings that we have in this life. And Lord, we pray that as we study this together, that you'd grant us insight and understanding, help us to receive it, incorporate it in our life, and better live and serve you. Direct me as I teach, Father, and I pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week when we looked at the word, we finished up at verse 6. And verse 6 is where I'm going to start today. We're just going to start off with it because it has one of the reasons that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And the first reason is the new covenant brings life. Look at verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's contrasting, he refers to the law there as the letter. And he says that the letter kills, but that the Spirit gives life. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, if you will, never was intended to do what the New Covenant does. Look with me at Romans chapter 3 just a minute. Romans chapter 3, and let's begin with verse 19. Look at Romans 3 and 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That was the purpose of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, that's why I told you last week, I said, what did the law do? First and foremost, what did the law do? It lays out the requirements that God has in accordance to his holiness. God is holy. And he said, if you're going to approach me, you're going to come in my presence, these are the commandments you got to keep. 613 commandments, all right? He summarized them in the 10, what is referred to commonly as the Decalogue, all right? The 10 commandments. The first three relate to our relationship with God. The last seven relate to our relationship with man. You get over to New Covenant, and he summarizes it in two. And Jesus says it's really one. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, do this and you will fulfill all of the law and commandments. And so we see that the first thing that the law does is it reveals God's holiness. Well, when it reveals God's holiness, the next thing that happens is it shows us how sinful man is. All right? It shows us how sinful man is. When God lists all these requirements up there, we don't measure up to that. Oh, the Jews thought they did. The Jews said, well, we don't commit adultery. We don't murder. We don't steal. And Jesus took that stuff and took it completely internal. He says, oh, you don't commit adultery? He said, I tell you, he said, if you looked at a woman and lust after, you've already committed adultery. So he takes it to even the thought. It goes beyond just the literal action to the thought that precipitates the action. Because one of the things the Bible teaches is, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. All right? And so it's the thought that brings about the sin. Man doesn't just sin. He thinks about it, then he commits sin. Okay? It's a process that he goes through. As you think, so you act. Okay? And that's what Jesus said. He said, oh, the law is not just external. It's not just committing adultery. It's not murder. He said, you can hate your brother. That's all you have to do. Because that's what causes you to commit murder to start with. And so he takes it and internalized. So we see the law, number one, shows God's holiness. Number two, it shows man's utter sinfulness. The third thing is it reveals man's inability to keep it. 613 commandments. Now, false teachers in the day of Paul, much like false teachers in our day, they don't want to talk about the whole law. They want to break the law down, and they'll break it down into things like ceremonial law and dietary law and all that. And while those are components, the Bible's very clear. When the law was given to Israel and Moses stood on Mount Sinai and they agreed to the covenant, they agreed to 613 commandments. They agreed to the whole law. Matter of fact, they said, we will keep the whole thing. And God says, you must keep the whole thing. He says, anyone in James, anyone that stumbles at one point is guilty of the whole law. Galatians, last week we saw, it says that you have to keep the whole law. The law is not separated. That idea of separating certain portions of it is purely man-made. It does not come from the Bible. Because when a person keeps the law, they're responsible for all 613 commandments. Well, in our day and time, it's impossible to keep them. Because in order to keep them, you've got to have a temple. Because I've run into people, they say, well, I keep the Sabbath parts of the law, things related to the Sabbath. I go, oh, really? I said, you know how the Sabbath was established? You know what took place? I said, the priests would climb up on top of the temple, and they would look, and when they see the third star in the sky, they would sound the trumpet for the Sabbath to begin. I said, where's your trumpet playing from? Oh, I just decide I'm on. I said, oh, so we're not really following the law. We're making up our own rules to make it look like we're following the law. Because, folks, you can't keep it today. The temple was destroyed. It's impossible to keep it. You can't divide it up because the Bible says it's a whole. It's a composite. It was also a covenant made with Israel. And it had a purpose and a function. And so we see man has inability to keep that law. So you see God's holiness, you see man's sinfulness, you see man's inability. And so the fourth thing that it does is it requires a Savior. It requires a Savior. Jesus himself said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all things were fulfilled. Well, guess what, folks? He fulfilled it. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. He went to the cross as a perfect sin bearer under the Jewish system. He kept all 613. And when he goes to the cross, he is the only man on earth that has never disobeyed a law pertaining to God. And so he is the only sinless sacrifice that can step to the cross and take your sin and my sin and die in our place. He is without blemish and without spot. So he dies in our place. So my debt's paid for. When he pays my debt, what's the penalty of my debt? Eternal separation from God. He's paid my debt. So when he pays my debt, I'm neutral. Because in and of myself, I have no righteousness. And God's here, and I'm down here. But I don't have any sin, but the problem is I don't have enough righteousness to be equal with God. So what does he do? When I believe on him, he imputes that righteousness. So it's just like I kept all 613. I'm on the same level with him. I can see God. Not my righteousness, but with his righteousness. His righteousness enables me. Not by my efforts were my sins dealt with, but by his sacrifice. That's why the Bible, when you read it accurately, it says all glory goes to him. Man gets no glory. God acts upon us. God moves on our behalf. He is our Savior. We're not helping him. We're not cooperating with him. All right? And so the new covenant brings life. The old covenant just brought death. Look at it, verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Big difference between the two there. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Look at Romans 5 and 20. Look what Paul says here. Romans 5 and 20. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where the sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So one of the functions of the law was to show mankind that he was a sinner. But what does man want? Man constantly wants his own righteousness. He wants to have something that he does to hold up as I've done this. And it's kind of like I'm better than you because I've kept this. Like I know certain people keep dietary restrictions related to the law. They break that out and say, well, you know, the Bible says that we need to keep all this. I said, yeah, the Bible also says you shouldn't mix clothes, all this other kind of stuff. Why don't you do that? Well, that's too inconvenient, okay? It's easier for me just to not eat a pork chop or a piece of bacon or something. You know, that's a lot. It makes it a lot easier. I can follow that. And that's what the Jews did. The Jews in the time of Christ would take the law. They would take God's standard. They would whittle it down to something so mundane that they could do it. And they could say, I haven't broken the law. They did it with marriage. They did it with every single law that was out there. That's why they have all those additional books that they added to. They added to the scriptures, the Talmud. They would sit there and explain how this law could all be kept. Because see, they were much like the people in Romans chapter 10. If you look in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, look what he says there. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's man's desire all along. But let me tell you, folks, the law cannot give life. It does not give life. It was not designed to give life. Paul even refers to it as a ministry of death. That's what he refers to it as. So the second thing we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians, let me get over there. 2 Corinthians, the first point is the new covenant brings life. The second point is the new covenant confers righteousness. Righteousness is conferred through the new covenant. Look at it in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was, because when he says, and if, that's not like, well, was it or wasn't it? What's he saying there is, since. But since the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? What he's saying there is the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious. He's asking a rhetorical question is what he's doing. But what is he talking about here when he says ministry of death written and engraved on stones being glorious? Well, let's go back in the Old Testament and take a look. Look with me, if you would, in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to look at the giving of the law there. Exodus 32, just briefly, and then we're going to go over to chapter 34. So look in Exodus chapter 32, and if you look here, you will see in verses 15 and 16, it says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other. They were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Go over to chapter 34. Look at this. In chapter 34, verse 5, you're going to see it. The Lord gives him instructions 1 through 4 on what to do, how to cut the stones and stuff for the tablets. And look what he says in verse 5. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. All right? What did Moses have to do to meet with the Lord? If you'll notice, there's a lot of pictures being written here in this Old Testament. It's giving you a picture. In order for Moses to be with God, what did he have to do? He had to go up, and even when he went up, God had to descend. It's a picture to show God is far above and different than us. You understand? It's just a picture. It's the Old Testament is kind of like flannel graph teaching. You know, you go into a little children's church and they put all the pictures up there and stuff. That's what the Old Testament was. You're writing a book to people that have been in captivity for 400 years, folks. I mean, they can speak the language, but most of them were illiterate. Most of them didn't understand. And so what did you have to do to explain God? You had to give them big, broad pictures to let them see it. You're going to come in the presence of God? Go wash your clothes. Clean yourself up. Put on new stuff. Why? You're coming in the presence of a holy God. You don't come in there. It was a picture of what was take place. That's what it does. And so he says here, he says, then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Just a little side note here. If you understand the New Testament rightly, you will read and you will see where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, that I will do. This is a very good passage of Scripture to explain what exactly does that mean. Much of modern prosperity teaching today teaches that what that simply means is you add the name of Jesus on whatever you say. You go in the name of Jesus. And when you say that, that is a catch-all for whatever you want. All right? That's basically how it goes. And the name of Jesus is taught in those circles to have some kind of magical, mystical power or effect. Okay? Because you say in the name of Jesus. And then usually when they pray, they'll say it with emphasis. They'll go, in the name of Jesus. I was like, who talks like that? You know, they'll do that kind of stuff. They'll throw the syllables around and stuff, and they'll squint their eyes, and you'll get right down in the name of Jesus. And it's like, boom, it's done, man. It's like pulling the massive slot machine, and the numbers are rolling, brother. Here it comes. Here it comes. It's rolling up. I'm going to get something here. But that's not what the name of Jesus means. Name, from a Hebrew viewpoint, you know what it means? All in accordance with the character of that person. Who, in essence, when Jesus says, you ask anything in my name, that I'll do. You know what he's saying? You ask anything in accordance to my will. Anything that I want you to have, I'm going to give it to you. But see, they'll say, well, you don't ask in the will of God because that's a lack of faith. You just say, in the name of Jesus, and you claim it. No. Because when you say in the name of Jesus, what you're saying in accordance to all that you are. So let's look at the name of God here, okay? Look at it in this passage. Verse 5, then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? Well, his name's Yahweh. Or you could call him Lord God. Or you could call him the Lord. Okay? Because when you look at this passage, it says, and the Lord, if you'll notice, capital L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, that overhead is not correct. It should be capital letters. And I bet in your Bible, most of your Bibles, it should be capital letters. Is it? Okay. That usage there, if you looked in the Hebrew, that would be the word Yahweh. Okay? That's his actual physical name. But look at what it says. It says, the Lord God passed before him and proclaimed. What did he proclaim? Well, verse 5 says he was going to pass before him and proclaim the name of the Lord. So what is the Lord's name? It says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed. The Lord, that's Yahweh. And then he says, the Lord God. merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping my mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Folks, that's a long name. That's his name. Because what is his name? His name is all that he is. That's what he's telling Moses. He's saying, when you say God, you know what you're saying, Moses? You're saying the Lord. You're saying the Lord God. You're speaking of the merciful, the gracious, the long-suffering, the abounding in goodness and truth. You're speaking of the God that has mercy for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins, and by no means clears the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's who you're talking about, Moses. That's what God's name is. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth in worship. And he said, if now I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Okay, from there, look down at verse 29 of that same chapter. Now it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, this is after he's been up there with God, he comes down off the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone as he talked with him. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians 3. When you go back to 2 Corinthians 3, and you read this in the passage, it says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, and it was glorious. See, he's not taking anything away from the glory of it. Why was it glorious? If it was a ministry of death, it was glorious because it revealed the righteous character of God. It was written by God. Therefore, it was glorious. And Moses had been in the presence of God, and he came down and he was shining. He was glowing from being in the presence of God. What he's doing here, folks, is he's giving you a contrast between the old covenant that was glorious and the new covenant, which far supersedes it. Look at it. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory and his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, you got an external revelation of the commandments from God, and Moses' face shone. Now God is inside the believer. What's the difference there? It's huge. It's not just an external thing that I try to keep up with. It's an internal thing that provides enabling. The internal work of God enables. The external law never did that. The law was written on stone and it condemned man but had God's glory. The law written on stone commanded righteousness. The New Testament covenant confers righteousness. See, that law said, this is what God says, now live up to it. You get in the New Testament, and the New Testament says, you're in relationship with Christ. He fulfilled that law. He transfers that righteousness to your account, cancels your debt. The Spirit enables you to obey God, and the imputed righteous covers you when you fail. Brother, you can't beat that. That is a glorious relationship. Paul, even after his salvation, look what he did. Look over in Philippians chapter 3 at what Paul said. And Paul was a devout Pharisee. You look over in Philippians chapter 3, and he gives his pedigree in verses 1 through 6. Brother, he kept it to the letter. Circumcised the eighth day, verse 5, of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. You can't get more law than that right there. You can't get it. Look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What does that mean? He was blameless. It meant that when he violated the law, he was quick to do whatever sacrifice was necessary. You couldn't point an accusing finger at Paul because he stayed covered in the blood sacrifice. But look what he says about all that. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Skubala. If you walked out in your backyard and you got a German shepherd back there and you're barefooted, you step in something, you'd say, uh-oh, skubala. That's what that word means. It was a word for excrement. That is about as strong as you can get. He said, I take all my righteousness that I had under the law, and he says, I put it in the dung heap. That's how much I value it. He said, that's how much I treasure it. It's rubbish. It's worthless to me. Why? Last five words of verse 8. That I might gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He wants a by faith righteousness. And he knows right up front, you can't mix the two. The two covenants are different. The new covenant is not a revitalization of the old covenant. It is a replacement of the old covenant because the old covenant has passed away. The new covenant is what is here now. That's what he's saying. So the new covenant conveys righteousness which the old covenant never could. All the old covenant can convey to you is guilt and condemnation because you violated the law. The new covenant conveys righteousness because we have the sacrifice of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. The sacrifice cancels our debt. The imputed righteousness does what? It gives us the righteousness of God. We have righteousness conferred, not commanded. It's conferred. And so the last point is this. The new covenant is also permanent. Permanent. Let's look at it. 4, verse 10. Even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. You see, the law had glory. He said so. It had glory. It was the ministry of death. It had glory in that it revealed God's righteous character. But it's passing away. It's going away. But he says in verse 11, but if what is passing away was glorious, and it was glorious, what remains, and what remains? The new covenant. It's more glorious. I mean, you got to stop and think about it, folks. What God did to ensure that that old covenant would pass away. In 70 AD, King Titus marched into the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Without a temple, you cannot fulfill the Old Testament law. And the law, if you could not fill out of 613 commandments, you could not fulfill one of them, then it's just as well you throw all 613 away. Because if you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. So why would you keep 612 if you can't keep as one? Because if you can't keep the one, you're guilty of all 613. It's pointless. And he said, so the temple was destroyed. Titus rolled in there. But what do people say nowadays? Oh, we'll come up with our own way of dealing with that. Just like the Jews, they say now instead of temple sacrifices, prayers will suffice. Well, folks, that's a man-made religion. That's cultic, is what that is. Because some person stands up and says, oh, I'll speak on behalf of God and make something equal to what God said. No, folks. If the law cannot be fulfilled, and as the scripture says, it says right here in black and white, what happened to it? It's passed away. It says, for if what is passing away was glorious, the law, what remains is much more glorious. Look here, if you would. Look at Hebrews 8. Look over in Hebrews 8. Look what he says about it. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7. Look at Hebrews 8 and 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Okay? What does that mean? What was the fault? If the first covenant was from God, then where was the fault? The fault is in man. The first covenant is a bilateral covenant. It's called blessings and cursing. God said, you do this in obedience and I'll bless you. You do this in disobedience and I'll curse you. It's all dependent upon what man does. And man could not keep it. It was faulty, therefore, because of man. What is the second covenant? What is the new covenant? The new covenant is unilateral. Christ is the one that operates. Man doesn't do it. So he goes down to verse 13 and look what he says. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So see, the old covenant served a purpose. It was a tutor to bring someone to Christ. It's no longer needed because Christ fulfilled it. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 when it speaks of his covenant. You see the new covenant's permanence in this passage too. Hebrews 9 beginning in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Now, you look at that. Not with the blood of goats and calves, which were carried into what? An earthly temple. Contrast that with the blood of God, where he entered the most holy place, once for all sin, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. You see the permanence there? The priest in the old system had to do what? Every day, make sacrifices, day after day after day. Jesus comes and what does he do? One sacrifice forever. That's it. You see the superiority of it? For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see what Christ has done there? His covenant is permanent. The first covenant was temporary. It was made with Israel. It's passed away. Christ fulfilled it. He kept it completely. God's standard of righteousness is still out there, but his dealing with people is with his new covenant. You can't take a new and distinct covenant and take an old covenant and start putting stuff into it. It doesn't work. Plus, God is one that established the covenants, and he didn't do that. It says so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and look at beginning in verse, let's just start with 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Now, how are you justified freely by his grace? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because he redeemed you on the cross, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. That means to satisfy God's holy nature. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see what God is? He is both just and the justifier of what? Not the one that keeps the law, but the one that has faith in Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. You have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. You can't get any more righteous than that. That sacrifice is eternal. So what does that mean? There's nothing else left to do. That sacrifice is one time. So what do? When you sin, you confess. He's faithful and just to forgive. You stay in fellowship because the imputed righteousness of Christ will cover your sin. What a blessed covenant that is, folks. What a superior covenant that is. Because I stand alone and I stand righteous before God, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done on my side. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your blessed grace. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of all that we try to do to prove our righteousness, our worthiness, Lord, there is nothing left to do. For you said yourself on the cross, it is finished. As far as our eternal redemption, Father, we stand secure and cleansed before you. And Father, because of your enabling spirit, your indwelling spirit, we can bring forth the fruits of righteousness in our life because of the work that you do. All glory goes to you, God, for you alone are worthy for what you have done. We pray these things in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.